Now, would you turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, a passage we know well, but hopefully it will help us as we look into God's word in a moment. Romans chapter 3 from verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, we have begun on these Tuesday evenings to look at the whole matter of what's often called the doctrines of grace, often called the 5 points of Calvinism, and summed up by the letters of the word TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is not a good word, it's better to call it particular redemption, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Well, for various reasons, we looked at election first. And actually, it's not a bad thing to do that, because it's wonderful to see what God has told us about his great electing grace and how he has demonstrated that in the person of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all the wonders of his goodness. We're going to go back now to the first one this evening and look at this, the matter of total depravity. Don't worry, I'll explain and a little bit more about that in a moment. But this, of course, goes right back to the beginning. Having looked at the wonder of the work of God in Christ in election, we also consider the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come. And, of course, it begins right back in the beginning of the Bible with the fall of Adam into sin, Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis chapter 3. Man was put to the test. It was a simple test of obedience, not a great moral choice, or a difficult or a well-nigh impossible task. God was not unkind in what he did. It was a very simple request to refrain from eating from one tree, only one tree in this profusion of good gifts that God had given them in the Garden of Eden. And some see, and I think there's a lot to be said about this, that in many ways the Garden of Eden was in a sense a kind of old, or we might say a kind of the first temple sanctuary. And what we mean by that is here were Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of God's creation, and this was the place where God walked with them and met with God, with them, where God met with them, where they met with God. And of course, that is the supreme thing that we do when we come to worship God, when we come to his house, and supremely that is what we're going to do when we get to heaven. We're going to worship him. And there is a lot to be said that there is a sense in which what has often been called the Garden Temple, the Garden of Eden, was in a sense the first demonstration of God's fellowship with his creation and especially with mankind in the Garden of Eden. And that, of course, was broken, that fellowship was broken because of man's sin. And, of course, we have seen, I hope, before, and we're told, of course, in the scriptures that it is man, Adam, who is held responsible, although the devil tempts Eve first, as Genesis 3 and verse 6 tells us, Adam was with her at the same time. He didn't exercise his authority as God had told him to reason with Eve and say, look, you mustn't do this. Listen to what the devil has said. It's not that she went off and found him, because Genesis 3 verse 6, whatever some of the storybooks may say, Genesis 3 6 says that she gave to her husband with her. He was there with her. He was there as the devil tempted her. And of course, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 that Adam was culpable. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Eve was deceived. But Adam wasn't. He sinned with his eyes open. He knew exactly what was wrong. That's the point of what is said there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression, but Adam was not. He was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. And he is held responsible by God for that. He shouldn't have been taken in by the devil. And he should have sought to prevent Eve from being deceived. Now, there were two aspects to their sin of disobedience here, which, of course, is the real root of all sin. And they were the fact of unbelief, because in Genesis 3, 4 to 5, what the devil does is he casts doubt upon the wisdom and the providence of God. He says to them, you will not surely die. That's a deliberate denial of what God said. Basically, the devil is saying, don't believe God because he's a liar. Well, God is not a liar. Of course he isn't. He is truth, perfect truth, and pure truth, and fully truth in every sense of the word. And then he said, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, they will know good and evil, but they won't be like God, because God doesn't know evil in that way. If you understand what I mean, God knows everything, but you understand. God does not know by experience, because God is perfect and cannot look upon sin. And what the devil does is he induces them to doubt the word of God, and that's the basis of unbelief. And then, of course, coupled with unbelief is disobedience. Verse 6, the woman took the food and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate, and they deliberately set their wills in opposition to God. And again, there are many, many verses in the Bible which take up that theme and remind us of these things. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And in the context, he goes on to demonstrate that those who do those are children of the devil. Now, because of the fall, all mankind is affected by sin. Again, we know that, but we are reminded of that again in the words of God to Noah after the flood in Genesis 8 and verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. God recognizes and acknowledges that this terrible effect of the fall of sin has entered in upon the world. Now, again, there are many, many references. I won't stop with them this evening, which remind us of that. Job, of course, takes this up, one of the earliest books of the Bible after the Pentateuch. Job, he says in chapter 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is full of few days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Who can bring a clean thing out of a contaminated heart, life? No one. Job 15 and verse 14 tells us, what is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? We can't, because we have sinned against God. And of course, that's taken up in the passage that we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no escape from the consequence of the fall and the corruption of sin that's in us all. Well, that's the terrible state of mankind. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the news that Jesus saves. So that's how we know that, how sin came into the world. And I don't want to stop with that because we know that. It's not important, but we know that. So let's look at this whole matter. What are we saying when we use the phrase total depravity? Does that mean that man is totally depraved? No, it doesn't. That's how the world understands the phrase. But we need to start by defining the doctrine. So we'll do that. We'll define the doctrine and then we'll describe it. Those are the two things we want to do this evening. So firstly, negatively. And it's often useful to look at the negative and then that emphasizes the positive. The negative, well, there are four things to say. Firstly, it is not that man ceases to be man. Now, there are some people who think that, the only perfect man was the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. But he was only truly man, and none of the rest of us are truly mankind, because we've lost something in the fall. Well, we have lost something, but we are still man. Man is dead, man and mankind, man, male and female. We are dead in trespasses and sins, but don't push that beyond the bounds of Scripture. Some have tried to do that. Bless you, I know you don't, but some have tried to do that, and all kinds of errors follow from that. I'm not going to deal with that in detail, because I don't think that's a matter that affects us. But we are not saying that man is without responsibility or that there's no point of contact with man. There is. Man is responsible. And there is a point of contact. They don't cease to be man. Secondly, not that man was created like this. Now, we need to understand that because, of course, the whole theory of evolution works on the basis that mankind is just getting better. Well, actually, I don't see that in the world. I don't think we see that, do we? Mankind is not getting better. If anything, he's getting worse. But if certainly he is as bad as he ever has been, certainly. And the old phrase, there's nothing new under the sun in terms of sin and evil. We know that, don't we? We see it all around us. It's obvious. But it's important to distinguish what man is as a human being made in the image of God, male and female, and what man became as the result of the fall. Otherwise, we lose something of the wonder of God's creation at the first. What did God do? Well, he created man, male and female, in his image and after his likeness. And if we don't understand that, we will lose not only our understanding of our relationship with God, we will also lose something of our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man, who became one of us. And that is a profound and a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. Man is finite, but it's not the finite nature of his character that makes him a sinner. It is the fact that he has broken God's law. Sinning is not part of God's original creation of man. Now that immediately lifts mankind, male and female, to a level which is different from the animals. And we must understand that. Now we understand that. And this whole idea that man is just a naked ape is a load of nonsense. The Bible says that God has made us unique, special in the eyes of God, with unique characteristics. Sinning was not part of God's original creation. The third thing we need to say negatively is not, when we say total depravity, that man is as bad as bad can be and there's no hope for him. No. There's no hope without Christ, but we don't say there's no hope completely because he's as bad can be. No, there are many good and naturally kind and naturally righteous people. Now, there are some people who are very wicked. There are some people who are full of iniquity and corruption. And we've known people like that, haven't we, in history? The Hitlers of this world, the Genghis Khans of this world, the Pol Pots of this world, the Idi Amins of Uganda, for those of you who remember him, and others like that. There have been people who have been bent on evil, who are corrupt in their very nature and essence. But many, in fact, probably most people are not full of wickedness in that sense. That doesn't mean to say they're not wicked, but they're not full of wickedness. There are many commendable qualities and characteristics in mankind. That actually gives us a point of entry with the gospel. And I'll come on to more of that, if not tonight, as we go further into looking at these great doctrines. Otherwise, if we did understand that, then there would be no hope for anybody. And there would be nothing else but anarchy and lawlessness. Now, we live in a pretty lawless society at the moment. But, my friends, we don't have to. And there have been times in history when that hasn't been the case. Man can order his life and the lives of his fellow members by rational government and by society. I know our government at the moment is pretty irrational. Forget about that. But we can order our society by rational government. That's part of God's common grace to mankind. And much of that is highly commendable. So what we're saying is this, that man is not as bad as bad can be. What we are saying is that every part of mankind is tainted, is affected by sin. Now, some parts are more affected and some parts are less affected, but there's a contamination that has got into the system. The other negative is to say that it doesn't mean to say that man does nothing that is good, and that links with the point we've just made, that man is not as bad, we're not saying that man is as bad can be. There are many good deeds done by men and women. There is natural and social justice evident on many occasions. And actually, people have an innate understanding of what is right and wrong. And however hard the evolutionists may try to argue with us, people do have that. They cannot get over that. One of the things that Richard Dawkins says is he cannot understand how people can be religious after all that he has written and said. Well, he isn't the last word on it. Thank God he isn't. But he says, but actually, even Richard Dawkins doesn't live a totally wicked life in that sense. Because when you go to him and when you talk to him, and there have been people who've talked to him about these things, what does he think about goodness? Well, there are good things, and there are things he recognizes as good, but actually that's totally inconsistent if he really believed we were all simply an action of random chance. Because what's the point? What is good or bad if we're all just utterly random? If it's just the matter of random choice? Well, in fact, we can't even use the word choice, can we, if it's random? But you understand what I mean. That shows and how often we cannot actually use the words that happen. Now, we see that, of course, illustrated lots of times in the Bible, don't we? Many who are naturally good and kind and compassionate. You remember when Paul and the men and women arrived at Malta after the shipwreck. You find that the islanders showed them unusual kindness. They made a fire for us and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, they were a jolly sight better than the wreckers in Cornwall in the days, having been in Cornwall for a number of years, we knew all about the wreckers. What they would do is they would try and lure ships to be ruined and wrecked, and then they would kill the people when they came ashore and get all the goods and things. Now, that didn't happen, did it, in Acts 28? That was what people normally did, which is why they are surprised when, and that's why it is noted by Luke, and the people, the natives, showed us unusual kindness. That wasn't the normal way in which you treated shipwreck. You saw it as a tokens of blessing, as it were, from the gods of the weather, and you would steal all the stuff from the ship, and you would do that, and, well, we know that went on in Cornwall, and there are lots of examples of that we could look at. But they didn't. They made them welcome. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a snake came out, and because of the heat, and bit him. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said, "This man must be a murderer. Because justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So they thought he was a god. Well, there we are. But they naturally showed kindness. Common grace. And that is evident, isn't it, friends? And people, you know, what do you do when you see somebody in serious trouble or in need, or somebody faints on the street? Well, I know some people will walk by and do nothing, but there are people who will come and they will care for them. And the natural gifts of God's kindness to us, many, many evidences of common grace. So we're not that man ceases to be man, not that man was created like this, not that man is as bad can be, not that man doesn't ever do anything good. So positively, well, what does it mean positively? It means that because man is a sinner, he cannot do anything that commends him to God. In fact, his nature is opposed to God. And that actually is what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 3, in this chapter here, reminding us of that. Now, I wonder if you ever stopped and considered what happens with men and women today. I can remember some years ago when I was still a school governor down in St. Ives, and it came to Christmas time, and the school put on a nativity play. And the parents came to watch their children taking part in a nativity play. And it was a good nativity play, one of the better ones. The head at that time was a Christian, and so there wasn't a load of nonsense. It was a traditional telling of the Bible story and things. And the numbers of parents who were absolutely wrapped up. I can remember sitting as one of the governors at the side, watching the parents, and I had the opportunity to watch the parents and see how they responded to the telling of the Christmas story from the Bible and how they responded to it. And I thought, if only they knew the gospel, if they only knew the one who is portrayed in this story. And they appreciate that and they understand that and they can respond to that. Our Lord says, doesn't he, in Matthew 12:34, how then can you, and he's talking to the Pharisees, how can you, being evil, do good? But they can. And our Lord acknowledges that, and yet he knows that in their hearts they're evil. He says in Luke 11:13, to his own disciples, if you then, his disciples, being evil, how much more your heavenly Father? Because by nature we are sinners. We're affected by the fall. That's what we mean by the phrase, or what the theologians mean by the phrase, total depravity. Not that man is as bad, but that every man, every part of his life is affected, tainted by sin in some small way. We cannot get away from the attacks and effects of sin in our own lives. We have a bias towards sin. We are not naturally right with God. Romans 3 verse 10, quoting from the Psalms, that is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, and so on, quoting from the Psalms there. This is why we all die. Romans chapter 5 verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because men have sinned. And so that is the result of death is not natural. It's not part of God's created order. In fact, death is one of the great arguments against an evolutionary view of the nature of the origin of the world. Why is there death? Well, we understand the physical way that we wear out our body. But why? Why? If evolution is true and evolution caused life and life grows, why is there death? Death is the result of sin. Death is not natural. I don't want to go into that in detail now, but if you want to have an interesting theological debate about evolution, well, I can do that later, or talk to our brother Andy Mack when he comes in a week or two's time about that. That's how we understand this. So let's look at the second main heading, the doctrine described. What are we saying when we deal with this, when we come to men and women? Well, man, when I use the word man, please, it is male and female, mankind. I don't don't want to have to stop with all this political correctness. You understand? You understand. Man has a legal problem, and he has a moral problem, and that's the issue. Let me give you an example. What happens if a drunk driver crashes his car and the police come and breathalyze him and charge him? Well, he has a legal problem. He has broken the law. But he has a moral problem. His drunkenness and the consequences of his drunkenness. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a legal problem and there is a moral problem. Al Martin says this: if man is to stand before God, there is nothing that he can plead in his defence legally, and nothing in him that would move him towards God personally, morally. Let's just look at those two things briefly. Firstly, what is the legal problem? The legal problem is our guilt. We have broken God's law and we are guilty before God. There's no escape. We stand condemned. For there is no difference, the reading we had, Romans 3, 22 and 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Romans 8, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even the best that we can do is unacceptable to God because our hearts are wrong. We have a legal problem, our guilt. But then we also have a moral problem, and that's our personal situation. As I've often described, to talk about total depravity would be like dropping one tiny drop of poison into that cup of water. Now that would then go through and it would affect the whole glass. Now it is not total poison, it's not 100% poison. It may be 99.9% pure water. But you can't, as I've sometimes said to children, you know, you put a drop of dye in a water and then I say, right, now take the drop out. You can't do it, can you, without going through some long, complicated chemical process or whatever. Sometimes you may filter it out, but often you have to heat the water up, you have to boil it, turn it into steam, and then condense it and do the, I've forgotten the technical word for it, the whole process in order to make it pure again. You cannot simply put a drop of poison in and then take the drop of poison out again, because it affects. And that's what we're talking about. Sin affects us. You know, we may be 99.9% pure, but the sin has come in and affected us. That's a moral problem. We are stained, the Bible says. We are defiled. We are polluted. Those are not very nice words, are they? Paul talks about them, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, thank God for the but God. That's what we were, dead in trespasses and sins. We walked in darkness. John talks about that, doesn't he, in the opening, well, not only in the opening words of his gospel, but also in those words which our Lord had with Nicodemus. After the wonderful words of John 3:16, he goes on to say in verse 19 and 20, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now I remember some many years ago, I very rarely saw anything of this man, and when I mention his name you might be horrified that I even mention his name. But there was a man some years ago called Kenny Everett, and I didn't listen to him. He was a foul-mouthed, blaspheming man. But on one occasion, there was a conversation going between a number of people about Cliff Richard. Now, whatever you think of Cliff Richard, and I'm not here to pass at judgment one way or the other on Cliff Richard, but this man, Kenny Everett, sounded off against what he saw as Cliff Richard's faith. Now, it seems that Cliff Richard he's certainly spoken in Christian terms. I don't know whether he is a true Christian or not. I have no idea. I don't want to pass judgment on that. I don't know. Only God knows. But this man, Kenny Everett, his vitriolic attack on Cliff Richard. And it went something like this. He said, "Why is that man not like us? He's a public figure. Celebrity. He's a well-known person. Why does he stand out from the rest of us? This is utterly..." And out came a torrent of invective against a man who had made a profession of faith. And actually, that is often how the world reacts. Not always as vitriolic as that. But men hate the gospel. Why? Because the gospel says we have to come to God and acknowledge that we are sinners. We have to humble ourselves under the power of God. People don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to say that they cannot do anything. The discussions I've had with many, many people in my lifetime, as a pastor, as a minister, trying to speak to people, and time and time and time again, the first reaction of people in the world is this: "Well, I'm a good living kind of person. Why should God turn his back upon me? Why should God say this? Why doesn't God do anything about the sin in the world?" I say, or the wickedness in the world, or the bad things in the world. Often I say, "Well, he has done something. He sent his son." "Oh, we don't want that gospel. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he might have been a good man, but we don't want..." And they don't want the gospel. How dare you tell me that I'm not good enough for God? And that is so often, not always, thank God, but so often the action. Because sin has affected our minds and our hearts and our will. And that's why people are so opposed to it. Let me just mention these three things. The mind. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands." Now, that's not talking about the fact that people don't understand science or nature or society or art or culture or languages or wholesome education. Of course not. But it's the understanding of God. And they don't understand who God is and what he is like, who he is and what he has done. And that's the tragedy, isn't it, my friends? Their minds are darkened. The Bible says they are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot see the things of the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say we can't do anything, because as we sang in our hymn, the Lord Jesus saves. He's the one who comes to save them and to rescue them and to bring light to them. But they don't understand it without the help of God. There is none that seeks after God. The mind is darkened. Now, we read the other Sunday, I think it was when Rob was preaching one of the readings from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, a little bit later in chapter 4, he was reading about the gifts that God gives. And later in chapter 4, in verse 17, "This I say, says Paul, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." This is so, so difficult. At least I find it so. How do we get through to them? Well, actually, we can't get through to them. It is only when God comes and gives them light. Now, that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't speak to them, we shouldn't witness to them, and we shouldn't evangelize to them. Of course, we're to do all of that. But their minds are darkened, and their understanding, and they're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because their minds are affected by sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4 again speaks about our minds. 1 Corinthians 2:verse 14 speaks about man being unable to receive the gospel. John 3:3, our Lord to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus cannot understand it. But then not only is our mind affected, our heart is affected. Romans 3:10-11, we've just read them. No seeking, that involves the affections, their heart. There is none who seeks after God, verse 11. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that we need the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine upon them, because they are dark in their hearts and they need the light that from God to understand that. Now we get that illustrated so powerfully in the Old Testament, don't we, in the time of the flood or just before the flood, because Genesis 6:5, God speaks of the sinfulness of man's heart before the flood. And in Genesis 8:21, which I read a moment or two ago, we see that God says man's heart is the same after the flood. As the Bible tells us, as Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So what do we do? How do we affect people's minds? How do we affect people's hearts? But what about the will? Now, Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. It's a very profound book, a very significant book. It was an answer to a book written by Erasmus, who was a humanist, and his book was called The Diatribe. And Erasmus was arguing that man is totally free to do exactly what he likes, and whether he wants to believe God or not, he can take it or leave it. And Luther said, no, man's will is bound by sin and evil. That although man has choice and reason and moral action, sin has corrupted man's moral reasoning power, so he cannot think straight about spiritual things. Now, society wouldn't function if man was complete sin. Sinful man was completely free to do exactly as he likes. I remember when I was a youngster, somebody trying to illustrate that, and he said, just imagine, he said, that there was no law, you must not steal, and that everybody had everything and everything was free, he said. And so what happens, he said, just imagine, he said, now he was older than us, we were well below the age of the ability to drive, but the point he was making, he said, I could go home tonight, he said, and I could see my neighbour who's gone out and he's bought a brand new car, and I say, oh, I like the look of that, I'll borrow it for a day, I'll drive it off, he can't stop me, there's no law against stealing. And I would think, wow, wonderful, I've got this wonderful new car. But it's only mine until somebody else comes along and steals it off me. If there's no law against stealing, if you understand what I mean, if there was no moral standard in that, it life wouldn't work. Life would cease to function. And actually, we see that illustrated in history over and over and over again. What happens when there is anarchy, when people overthrow a government? Well, they overthrow a government in order to install a different kind of government. And when terrorists come and they fight, what do? They're not fighting because they want to destroy it. They often do destroy everything when they come in with their fighting. But the intention is to destroy one system, but in order to put in another, because we can't live in a vacuum. There have to be rules and regulations. They may be good rules, they may be bad rules, but you cannot live in a society without rules and regulations. Now, these people may not like these rules, so they overthrow the government. What do? They put in another one. And you can't live without that. We are bound by the rules, by the culture, by the conventions of our age. We may challenge them, and if we challenge them, all we're going to do is replace them with others. And actually, again, the Bible says so much about that, doesn't it? And it speaks about that, and it speaks about man in his natural state. Our Lord had a lot to say to Nicodemus about that in John chapter 3, in verse 19. This is the condemnation, I read. The light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their affections, what they loved. They loved the darkness. And that affected what they do, their deeds, their will. So their heart controls their doing their wills. Now, what the Bible tells us is this, that there is no hope for man without the work and power of God, the Holy Spirit, to overcome his natural depravity. Without the power of God, there is no hope for any of us. But thank God for the glory of his power. We are by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. But God, verse 12, Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we are without Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who are helpless have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please, friends, I'm not accusing you of not believing that. But if you don't believe that, I often say to people, if you don't believe that, then go and try and convert men and women in your own strength. Try and persuade them simply by reason and argument that the gospel is good news. Don't pray about it. Don't ask God's help. But try and do it yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. We need the power of God. But the wonderful thing of the gospel is that God has given us the power by his Spirit. And that's why with confidence we can go out to tell the world that the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Tell to sinners far and wide that Jesus saves. Sing it above the battle strife. By his death and endless night, sing it softly through the gloom. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves. This is a gospel that works. But it doesn't work because I preach it, in a sense, you understand? It works because God is at work. And God is the one who uses his word. And how we need God by his power to come and save sinners, to shed the light of the gospel of his glory into their hearts. Now, the tragedy is that some have said, well, if you believe in total depravity and if you understand that, there's nothing I can do. So I sit back and I fold my arms and I say it's all of God. Well, yes, it is all of God, but it's also all of us. You understand? And the wonder of the gospel is that as we work and strive and labor for men and women to be saved, so we also cry to God to work in their hearts and bring them the light of the gospel. Now, men don't see the desperate need of the Savior because they don't see their desperate state in their sin. And the wonder of the gospel is that God came to call men and women by his sovereign grace. He calls them from darkness to light, and only he can do that. And if we've heard that call, what a wonderful, glorious Saviour we have. As we seek to go out and tell others, I say, when we fully understand this doctrine, in fact, all of these doctrines, that will give us a great incentive to go out and preach this gospel in the power of God and by his grace. But it should also, I trust, inspire our prayers, that we will pray, as somebody said, pray heaven down into the hearts and lives of men and women. If God does the saving, then it is bound to work because God never fails. And that's the wonder of the gospel that we bring to men and women who are totally affected by sin in a dark and desperate world. But there's hope because God is our hope and our power and our glory and our light. Well, I hope that's been helpful. I trust it has, and that will encourage us as we think of these things in these days.